You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
Friends, for your welcome this weekend. I've been enjoying so much getting to know you and these talks as well. It's been really great for me. I found my ESV Bible from the car, from the desperate recesses of my glove box, so we'll actually have the same version now. And as I mentioned this morning, as I was being interviewed, I did my doctorate over the last 5 years on Jonathan Edwards. So this is kind of, I'm feeling like I'm in the home zone tonight. If you want to put up your hand, ask questions along the way tonight and interrupt, please feel free to do that. I quite enjoy that, actually. I tell my students there are no dumb questions, there are just dumb answers. So you ought not to feel embarrassed by questions you have. If they're genuine questions, they're genuine questions. And if you're able to ask questions along the way, it might help you stay engaged. I have some propaganda. I run something at Ridley called the Jonathan Edwards Centre. Yale University, where there's a Jonathan Edwards Centre, I was a fellow there a couple of years ago. I set up a few centres around the world to propagate the ideas of Jonathan Edwards. You might have never heard of him before. That's okay. Tonight's your grand introduction. And there are 6 Jonathan Edwards centres around the world, and one of them's at Ridley, and I have a glossy brochure. The picture on the back is of Yale University rather than Ridley College, but we like to call ourselves the Yale of the South. We're reading from the Scriptures, and we're reading from 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm reading just from verses 1 to 3. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. A couple of years back, I was travelling on a train in North America. North American coffee is not known for being very good, and coffee on trains in North America is known for being less appetizing again. So I bought my coffee, wasn't expecting very much, received it, and the paper cup was advertising Green Mountain Coffee, and their slogan is, experience the taste of a better world. It's a big call. And I realised as I drank that this is, if this is the better world that they're promising, I don't want a part of it. The coffee was absolutely foul. But it helps you to clue into the idea, though, that often we think about taste and we think about it in terms of the future. We taste something, that means we have a bit of a sample of something that's yet to come. We taste something, and taste is different from every other sense because tasting something is a risk. I can see you from a distance. I can hear you from a distance. I can use my faculty of sight. I can use my faculty of hearing, and you don't have to be close. But to taste something, I've got to take something from this world and place it within my body. Taste is the most intimate of faculties. Taste is the riskiest of faculties. I've got to take something from this world and at risk, let it enter my system. Taste is something that you can't explain unless you've tasted. Have you ever tried explaining to someone what honey tastes like? In the end, you kind of go, you just got to taste it, right? I can tell you it's sweet, but sugar is. I can tell you it's creamy, but so is caramel. Taste is something that you have to own individually. No wonder those who manufacture wine or beer have such trouble on the labels describing the taste of this particular vintage. Wet grass. Toasty. Sorry, mate? Peat. Are there really wines that say peaty? Yeah, of course. Well, yeah, that's right. With whiskey, it might be slightly different. You know, you go, how do you explain to someone what it is to taste something? Well, it's a risk, but you've just got to try it for yourself. So it's quite significant in this these few sentences from Peter, and he himself is quoting a psalm, when he tells us that we should taste that the Lord is good. You can't be a second-hand Christian. You can't be a second-generation Christian. You personally, with risk, have got to taste that the Lord is good. No one can do it for you. We have to taste and see that the Lord is good. Have you tasted? Can you build your Christian life on the confidence that you have tasted the Lord? In fact, there's a play on words here in the original, because the language of good, that the Lord is good, is in this sentence, krestos. And of course, people would know that the word for Christ in Greek is Christos. Do you know that Christos is krestos? Do you know that the Lord is good? In the same psalm, Psalm 34, that Peter is quoting from, the psalmist writes, "The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." God is good because he gives good gifts to those who are his. Oh, if you've tasted, of course, that the Lord is good. And interestingly, in these few verses, first three is kind of the sharp end, but it's built on verse 2. For in verse 2 we're told that we should be like newborn infants who long for the pure spiritual milk that we might grow up through it into salvation. If we've tasted that the Lord is good, we'll want more and more of the spiritual milk that we might grow up into our salvation. The spiritual milk, or in the word is originally the logical milk, the milk of the word. If you've tasted that the Lord is good, you want more and more of the scriptures. That's the milk you'll want more and more to sate your thirst. If you've tasted a decent coffee, when you try and taste international roast, you'll know the difference. You will have sensitized yourself to what is the right kind of taste. If you've tasted the Lord is good, you'll be thirsting for the scriptures so that you might, through them, grow up into your salvation. And having tasted the Lord is good and having sought out the scriptures, verse 1, you'll put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. If you've tasted that the Lord is good, you'll be spitting out all that horrible stuff. You'll be spitting out malice and you'll be spitting out deceit and you'll be spitting out hypocrisy and envy and slander. When you've tasted that the Lord is good, you'll be morally transformed. You'll come to the scriptures to have your thirst quenched, and you'll find yourself as well from the inside out growing new character. If you've tasted that the Lord is good. Now, Jonathan Edwards, whom I want to introduce you to tonight, spent much of his ministry appealing to these ideas. Jonathan Edwards wanted those Christians in his church. He was a pastor in 18th century Massachusetts. He wanted his people to taste the Lord. He wanted his people to experience for themselves that the Lord is good. He didn't want his people just to say, my parents, my grandparents were Puritans. My parents, my grandparents migrated from England because of their convictions. He wanted these men and women and children themselves to own the Lord, to have an experience, a sweet experience of God. Now, I know that in some circles, when we talk about Christian experience, there's some nervousness. Some Christians overboard on Christian experience. It's all heart, no head. And of course, the danger of in the other end of the spectrum is that we're all head and no heart. At least what I'm trying to speak of tonight is understanding what our experience of God's goodness should be. I want you, friends, to enjoy the Lord and to taste Him and see how beautiful He is. Now, Edwards, as mentioned, was a pastor, spent 23 years in the same church in a town in Massachusetts called Northampton, now a significant city in western Massachusetts. During his 23 years of ministry there, he not only was a faithful pastor, doing all the kinds of things that pastors do, he had the extraordinary experience of preaching for revival and seeing perhaps 500 people become Christians. Over a couple of years, and then a small period of quietness, and then preaching again and seeing yet more, he preached for revival and he saw people converted. And we call this the Great Awakening. At the same time that Jonathan Edwards was ministering in the United States, or it wasn't in America as it wasn't the United States yet, his contemporary John Wesley and Charles Wesley and George Whitfield were working in England. It's the same period. In America, it's called the Great Awakening. In England, it's called the Methodist Revival, but it's the same thing. But not only did Jonathan Edwards preach for revival and see these masses, in his terms, the town was only about 1,000, so seeing 500 become Christians was quite a good strike rate. He also had the job of explaining the revivals to people who were cynical and bitter and nasty about what was going on. He did two things. He preached for the revivals and had a harvest, and then he explained theologically to the critics of the revival what God was really doing. He had twin roles. And his writings, his preaching as now written down, but also other books and treatises that he wrote, become the beginnings of what we probably call evangelical Christianity. He is a towering figure, but unfortunately he's not much known in Australia, though in America he's, his name and his ministry is perhaps a little better known, though not particularly. I was recently in Stockbridge. He also ministered there with my parents. We went into a shop and we tried to explain to the woman in the shop who this person was that we'd come to honour in this town. She had no idea. Some parts of America are very Christian, but some parts of America are very secular. I've got there a quotation by Martin Lloyd-Jones. In your booklets, he said, "I am tempted, perhaps foolishly, to compare the Puritans to the Alps, Luther and Calvin to the Himalayas, and Jonathan Edwards to Mount Everest. He has always seemed to me to be the man most like the Apostle Paul. So read this man." It's a big call. He preached for revival and he saw 500 approximately come to faith in his town. And not only did these 500 come to faith in the town, but the police didn't have any work to do, pubs closed, charity, the care for the poor, increased. Natural flow-ons from this kind of social movement. His preaching style wasn't very passionate. He certainly was persuasive, but he wasn't the kind of guy who rants and raves. He was quite quiet, but he was a wordsmith and he chose his words so carefully that on one particular occasion he was preaching, not in his hometown, the congregation started screeching, screaming, lying on the floor, crying out, though he himself had barely raised his voice in the sermon. In fact, he had to stop preaching because no one could hear him anymore. That sermon is called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It might be a title of a sermon that's familiar to you. It's perhaps his most famous sermon, though he, as I said, didn't actually complete it on the day. A few years ago, I went into the library at Yale and got out this sermon. It was actually the sermon notes that he took into the pulpit that day. And the piece of paper that's written on it is perhaps not much larger than my palm, 12 sides, bound with a piece of thread. You know, I'm kind of weeping almost, but trying to make sure the tears don't fall on the precious piece of paper, because this sermon has impacted America like no other. But like in lots of these moments of extraordinary revival, things got out of hand. There was a man who himself claimed to have been revived, named James Davenport, and he got kind of a bit carried away with his preaching. He did kind of things that we'd find horrendous, like he actually sang songs on the street. This was unheard of. This was the ultimate in disorderly conduct. He did some other things. He organised nudie runs down the main street of his town, New London. That was perhaps a little more disorderly. And he set up a book burning so that people would burn their non-Christian books. This man, James Davenport, who was, of course, a genuine Christian, was experiencing the Lord, but in a way that people started saying, is he really experiencing the Lord? Is this what happens when you get serious about God? You do nudie runs? I don't know about Hawthorne. I suspect it doesn't happen in Hawthorne. But and so people are saying, this is actually from Satan. This can't be of God, this disorder. And I've got printed for you there a couple of lines from the Boston Evening Post. This is how he's being described. Were you to see him, that's James Davenport, in his most violent agitations, you'd be apt to think that he was a madman, just broke from his chains. But especially had you seen him returning from the common, the green, after his first preaching with a large mob at his heels, singing all the way through the streets. This was horrendous. This was the ultimate disorderly conduct, singing in the streets. He with his hands extended, his head thrown back, and his eyes staring up to heaven, attended with so much disorder that they looked more like a company of Bacchanalians. Bacchus is the Greek god of wine, so they're kind of basically saying that he and his Christian friends are drunkards after a mad frolic, than sober Christians who had been worshipping God. Is God in that? Is God in that kind of behaviour? Can you say that that behaviour is sent from God? If you let off the constraints, is that the way it's going to end up? So Edwards tries to help him moderate his behaviour and his enthusiasm. And Edwards has to explain as well to those who are critics that yes, God can be in this. But actually, not only was this kind of extreme behaviour a result, at the same time, or perhaps a year or so later, the whole revival seemed to peter out. And people started not going to church. And those 500 who'd been converted, only 300 of them were turning up on Sundays. And Edwards is gutted. The youth that he'd spent so much time investing in themselves, and not only are they not coming to church, they're bundling. This is a quaint Puritan word. The young people were bundling. Bundling meant that they were so confident that they wouldn't have sex, they got into the same bed together and put a blanket over them. Now, in Puritan New England in the 18th century, this is kind of like, well, even today in a church, if you knew your young people were getting into bed together, you'd think, not real happy. These were the very same youth whom Edwards had led to Christ just a couple of years earlier. Edwards invented youth ministry. At the beginning of the revivals, he'd taken the youth to his home on a weeknight and done a Bible study with them. And no one had ever thought before to actually take the youth outside of their parents' home and do something distinctly for them. Because previous to Edwards, it was regarded as an offence to parents, assuming therefore the parents hadn't done their job if the pastor had to take the youth aside and run a particular Bible study. 2 years later, the revival seems to have come to naught. And the next paragraph I've printed for you is Edwards in his own words going, "What on earth has happened?" He writes, "And how lamentable is the moral and religious state of these American colonies, of New England in particular. How much is that kind of religion that was professed and much experienced and practiced in the first, and apparently in the best times of New England, grown and growing out of credit? People have given it up. What fierce and violent contentions have been of late amongst ministers and people about things of a religious nature. How much is the gospel ministry grown into contempt, and the work of the ministry in many respects laid under uncommon difficulties and even in danger of sinking amongst us. Church discipline weakened, ordinances less and less regarded. How strong and deeply rooted and general the prejudices that prevail against vital religion and the power of godliness and almost everything that appertains to it or tends to it." He was a bit long-winded. But reading these books or listening to sermons was the only entertainment you had, so you quite enjoyed it in his day. Edwards is saying, what has happened? We saw 500 people become Christians, and then we saw James Davenport and his lot doing their extreme behaviour. I'm defending them, though I'm trying to calm them down. 2 years later, the 500 seem not to have come through persevering with the Lord. What do I say? How can I explain both the excesses and the conversions in the first place and then the declension, the falling away just a few years later? Where was God? Did people really taste the Lord? Did people really experience God? They experienced something, but were they experiencing God? You can see that these questions were important for him. He's not only a preacher of revival, he explains to those looking on something of how to interpret the revivals from a biblical, from a theological perspective. He wants to say, you must taste the Lord yourself. There's no secondhand faith. You must taste and see yourself that the Lord is good. But he's also saying to the fanatics, to the extreme enthusiasts, you must long for the pure spiritual milk, and you must rid yourselves of kinds of behaviour that no longer are suitable to Christian believers. You must not only experience God, you have to assess whether your experience is from God. And do you know what he ends up saying? It's kind of beautifully simple, but quite confronting. He ends up saying, you'll know that God was in this if in 10 years' time you see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He ends up saying, I can't tell you where God was in that. But in 10 years' time, if we see the fruit of the Spirit, then I'll say, I know God was there somehow. He expects people to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, and he's prepared to cut some slack to the guys who are having extreme experiences, and he's prepared to cut some slack for the guys who've seemingly given up the faith, and he says, we'll just wait and see what fruit comes. I don't want to judge too quickly, was his bottom line motto. He wants people to taste and see that the Lord is good. But he doesn't want people to be uncritical, nor does he want people to think that their taste is something only for today and not something for the future as well. It's a very basic question for your church. How can you tell if your church is growing in maturity? Jonathan Edwards, if he were here tonight, his sermon would be simple. It might not be a simple sermon, but at least he'd have one big point. He'd say, wait and see if God's Spirit produces fruit. But it's worth asking as you undergo the next phase of your parish vision, how are you doing in growing in love and in joy and in peace and in patience and in kindness and in goodness and in faithfulness and in gentleness and in self-control? If you're leading a home group, why not pray that the members of your group grow in the fruit of the Spirit this year? If you're preaching a sermon, why not pray that these fruits emerge from your preaching series? If you're responsible for children's ministry, why not pray that your children grow in these fruit as well? So Edwards was a revivalist. He preached for revival and saw it happen, and then, because of circumstances, he had to explain the revival to those who were criticizing it or who were disappointed by it. But there's one more thing I want to speak to you tonight about Edwards' ministry. After 23 years in his church, they sacked him. 23 years he'd served, he'd seen great revivals of religion in the town, but he wanted only those to come to communion, to take the bread and the wine, who themselves were demonstrating growth in the fruit of the Spirit. And the parish said, no, that's too much. We should be able to take the bread and the wine irrespective of the kind of fruit that our lives are showing. He pushed, they pushed back, he pushed harder, and after 23 years of service, they sacked him. He decides he's going to move to the frontier and serve an Indian congregation, a Native American congregation and school, and be a missionary amongst the Native Americans. And the Puritans had great ideas about mission, but actually they didn't do very well in speaking the gospel to Native Americans whom they met. Edwards moves to the frontier, and he does quite a good job of preaching to those Indians who'd recently become Christians and caring for the Indian children, especially because there were many English commercial interests that were trying to push the Indians further and further away so the English could have their land. But in this time of being a missionary on the frontier, though he's very poor and he had 11 kids, his family struggled financially, he wrote many theological books, which in God's providence are some of the most important literature that we have from him today. These few years, 8 of them, he spent on the frontier in the wilderness, were 8 years in which he composed some very significant theological texts. And this was the main theme of these years. He wanted people to know not just that we can taste that the Lord is good, he also wanted people to see the beauty of the Lord. Not just that God is good in my heart, but the way that God runs the world is beautiful. He wanted people not just to have joy in their heart, but to see that God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the very way that he runs the world is marvelous. That God's kingship, his election perhaps, is a beautiful gift to this world. And I've contained for you there a few sentences that describe his understanding of the beauty of God and his own conversion. You can see there he says, "From my childhood up, my mind had been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me." He says, "As I was walking there in the fields and looked up on the sky and clouds, there came into my mind a sweet sense of the glorious majesty and grace of God that I know not how to express. I seemed to see them both in a sweet conjunction, majesty and meekness joined together. It was sweet and gentle and a holy majesty, a majestic meekness, an awful sweetness, a high and great and holy gentleness." He's struggling in words to say how beautiful God is, how fantastic this world is in the way that God has set it up and rules it. He's struggling to find the combination of words that's going to really express how he values the beauty of God. And he says, "There's been a wonderful alteration in my mind in respect to the doctrine of God's sovereignty from that day to this. I've often since had not only a conviction but a delightful conviction. The doctrine has very often appeared exceeding pleasant, bright and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God, but my first conviction was not so. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen." He'd been sacked. He was poor. He was serving a disadvantaged, vulnerable group. And he has space in his own spirituality to see that this world and the way God runs it is actually beautiful, if you have eyes to see. He believes that God's power and God's design together mean that God is beautiful. And so he wants you to know that being a Christian is not just about doing your duty. It's not just about doing what you think you have to do, obeying the rules. That he wants you to see that being a Christian is actually about delighting in God in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. Being a Christian is not just doing God's will. Being a Christian is doing God's will and delighting in the possibility. God's majesty isn't frightening. God's majesty is something to be embraced and enjoyed. God is a king, but he's not a distant king. He's a close king. This world is not just about me being saved or you being saved. This world is about God being beautiful. Sweet to the taste. In fact, when we've tasted the Lord, we will actually understand how beautiful the world is that is yet to come. These words from Ephesians 1 would be really important to Jonathan Edwards. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. We taste and see that the Lord is good. But when we see the Lord, we also see how beautiful he is in the way he's chosen to run the world. Christians use lots of different words to describe themselves. Some Christians describe them as Roman Catholic, and some Christians describe themselves as Orthodox, or some Christians describe themselves as Anglican. One word that I use to describe myself is evangelical. I'm an evangelical Christian. I'm an Anglican Christian too, as it turns out. But I'm an evangelical Christian because these very points that I've made in describing the life of Edwards are ones which I own. You're an evangelical Christian if you believe that the Lord is sweet to the taste, that you've experienced the Lord, you have joy in your heart. You're an evangelical Christian if you can say, I've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And if you can say, yes, I believe that God runs the world and he runs it well. His kingship is beautiful. I'm a Protestant Christian because I believe we're saved not by works but by grace. But alongside being a Protestant Christian, I'm also an evangelical Christian because I believe that when we've received the grace, it should make a difference in our day-by-day experience. Being a Christian's not just ticking the boxes, I believe it, I believe it, I believe it. It is that at least. But to tick the boxes is just to have a dry faith. To tick the boxes is just to say, I've got the head right. I'm an evangelical Christian because I believe not only that God saves me through the merits of Christ, he's offered to me through his death and resurrection, but that that makes a difference day by day in my experience of the Lord. Edwards was 8 years on the mission field when a new university called Princeton, you've probably heard of it, invited him to become their new president. So under some duress, he leaves the mission field and begins a life as an academic. He also believed in science and the value of science. And so when he arrived in Princeton, he got a smallpox vaccination, and his daughter, who moved with him, got a smallpox vaccination as well. But the batch was bad, and within a few weeks, he and his daughter both had died of smallpox. He was at Princeton for a matter of 6 weeks, I think, before he died. He had an extraordinary marriage. Lots of these revivalists, their marriage was really awful. But he had a great marriage to his wife, Sarah. She quickly came to Princeton, where he died, and she died within a few months, as did his father, another one of his children, and his mother. If you read a biography of Edwards, the last chapter is always the tearjerker. But though he died in an untimely fashion, his writings and his legacy, I think, are powerful in forming Christian movements even today in Melbourne. I love Jonathan Edwards. He's one of my greatest heroes of the faith because he makes his head and his heart work together. So let me pray. Our glorious Lord, we want to taste you and see how sweet you are. We praise you that you are beautiful and you rule this world well. Please help us by your Spirit, through the merits of Christ, to connect our head and our heart. Please keep us from a dry faith, and please keep us from a faith that is so enthusiastic as to cease to commend the gospel. Please help us to learn from you, dear God, and to know how we might taste and see that you are good, to long for the pure spiritual milk that we might grow up into our salvation, and so to put away all those things, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy and slander, that so impair our witness. Please bring forth in us all the fruit of your Spirit, that we individually and this church might be mature in you. For we pray in Christ's strong name. Amen.